Thank you, Jonesy. Good morning. Welcome to all the people who are returning, and welcome to all the ones who are new. I owe you two apologies if you're new. One is that sorry that you couldn't be with us the last two times. Two is that you're coming in at a really low point today. The first day we talked about prayer and fellowship with God, and the second day we talked about rest and solitude. Today we're talking about sin. So you're coming at our low point, but tomorrow we're going to rise again, and we're going to go to worship and to celebration. But for those of us who have been together the last 2 days, why don't we do some catching up for the sake of our new friends? How about we do that? So, quiz time. First day. We talked about prayer, and how did we define prayer? Yes, an interactive conversation with God about what he's doing and thinking, and about what we are doing and thinking. And you owe her two claps because she was the same student who answered last time as well. So that is how we defined prayer. Prayer is not something that we do at a specific time, at a specific place, in a certain way. Prayer is free to be a relationship with God that carries on all the hours of our waking time. So that's prayer, an interactive relationship with God where we get to ask him about what he's thinking and doing, about what we are thinking and doing. That's prayer. How about solitude? How did we define solitude? Yes, the woman with all the good questions. Go ahead. Yes, intentionally refraining from human interactions. Why? Great. To create space for God to find us. When you're lost, the advice that we give to children is what? Stay where you are. Sit still. Don't move. We will find you. When we're lost, this is not the time to keep moving, to keep doing what we're used to doing. This is the time to be still so that God will find us. And as we're being still, we're not taking naps. As we're being still, we're being intentional about our waiting time to be found. And so we ask three questions, and those three questions are? She said them. Yes. Yes, we're looking for God's identity. Who are you? Who did you reveal yourself to be? And in this situation, how are we supposed to see you? Two, our own identity. Who are we? What are you saying about us? And in this situation, how does this identity play out? Three, who are these people? How do you see them? How are we supposed to see them? Who do you say they are? And in that, we find rest and solitude, and we keep a rhythm that the Bible calls, yes, there it is, initials, SK, Sabbath keeping. This is what we do. We keep the 6 days of work and the 1 day of rest. This is how humans are to function best. And when we break this rhythm, we find ourselves tending to act like God without being God, which is a disaster. So it puts us back into who we are, who God is, and who others are. This is what we did the last couple of days. Okay, today we are going to talk about confession. This is a hard topic on so many levels. It's hard because we have to go back to Eden and what happened there. We have to admit that we're not the best version of ourselves right now. And we're Protestants. That's not something we do. That's something that we revolted against and protested against hundreds of years ago. So why are we going back to that? Now, there's an American proverb. I don't know if it's also in England or not, but I was taught that when I lived in the US. And it goes like this. Don't throw out the water, the bath water with the baby, right? yes, whatever it is that you said is right. Yes, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Right, that's the one. I feel, I'm very Protestant. I am a Presbyterian professor in a Presbyterian seminary. My father was a Presbyterian pastor. My grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor. My great-grandfather was a Presbyterian church planter. And so I am as Reformed, and I'm married to a Reformed pastor, and two of my boys are going to a Reformed college in the U.S., so I'm as Reformed as they get. But I think we've lost something when we walked away from the disciplines that were practiced by what we call the traditional church, the Catholic or the Orthodox Church. And I think we need not to go back to the way that it was practiced, which may have gone far from what the Bible teaches. We need to go back to what the Bible teaches about these things, and let's do them properly as Protestants. And there are plenty of, I have many Orthodox friends at home. Catholics are a very small minority of Christians, so I don't know a lot of Catholics back in Egypt, but I have a lot of Orthodox friends, and they genuinely practice the disciplines based on biblical standards, and they have taught me how to do that. So I want us to go back, not to our Reformation roots, but to our early church roots, to our early fathers and mothers' roots, to how these were practiced. Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you're from, said this: the first step towards good deeds is confessing bad deeds. The very first step towards good deeds is confessing bad deeds. That's why it's important to talk about confession. How do we define it? Confession is admission of human weakness and need for God's grace and forgiveness. That's all it is. It's a need, it's admission. We confess, we admit, we recognize our human frailty, our human weakness, and our need for God's grace and forgiveness. Authenticity leads to confession. And I'm sure you've heard the words authenticity and authentic people a lot among the youth. That has become their litmus test for who's a true believer and who's not. They are done being around fake Christians. They want to see real Christians. And real Christians for them are not the ones who are praying 6 hours a day and going to the mountaintop and retreating for a week. That's not a real Christian for them. A real Christian for them is one who is not afraid to share their weakness. To say that we too fail and we too try and we too need God's grace. That's authenticity based on the young people's radar. They need to see real people, not perfect people. Authenticity leads to confession. And authentic confession leads to true change. This is not human observation. This is God's word to us. If you open 1 John chapter 1, you will read these words. First John 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not authentic. And the truth is not in us. So he's basically saying, if we don't confess, if we don't recognize our need for confession, we're basically liars. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is an actual thing that happens in us. There is a real change, that there is a cleansing. And it's very much like our physical cleansing. When we go in the shower and we come back out, there is a difference that happens. This is not an imagined change. This is a real change in our souls, in our minds, in our attitudes, in our words, in our behavior. It's a real change. Authentic confession leads to real purification, to real cleansing. The danger of not confessing is scary. The danger of not confessing is scary, because this is what happens in verse 10 if we don't confess. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. That's blasphemy right there. And his word has no place in our lives. That is scary. If we don't confess, we risk shutting out God's words from our lives? According to John? Yes. And who among us can live without God's word? What are we supposed to build our lives on? What are we supposed to center our lives around if there's no place for God's word in our lives? The lack of confession is very dangerous. What's the purpose after all? The purpose when we practice from the purpose of the practice of confession is for us to hate sin. That's what's necessary. To hate sin and to be convinced that it is totally wrong. To build an intolerance to sin. I've been teaching since 99, and I've been part of a student movement since then, and I've been part of many students' lives since then, and I have many students come and they share very deep secrets with me. I have a black box that's going with me to my grave. That's probably bigger than my coffin. The more they say and share and come and confess, the more you could see them hating that sin, not hating being ashamed in front of me. When they speak it out loud, when they hear themselves repeating what they've lived or done, you can feel that there's something in them that is so repelled by the sin. That's what confession does. Confession awakens the new nature in us, the Christ nature, and it just looks at that old nature and says, yuck. Ugh. I don't want to step into that again. That's what confession is purposed for us to do. It's to hate sin and to be convinced that it is totally wrong. What guarantees our confession? Or let me put it a different way. What makes this practice of confession distinctively Christian? As opposed to just something that is, you know, therapeutic, something of self-relief, something so that we can go back to that equilibrium of feeling good about ourselves again. What makes the practice of confession distinctly Christian? Three things that have become... Well, there are three facts that have become three major doctrines in the church. The first one that guarantees that the practice of confession is Christian is Christ's redemption. There is no point in talking about confession without talking about forgiveness. Then it's a psychological, temporary, relief, therapeutic practice. That's not what I'm after. I am speaking to people who have put their faith and hope in Christ alone, right? I'm not interested in group therapy. That's not what we do when we do confession at church. I'm not interested in people just coming and feeling good again about themselves. No, I want people to really experience the redemption of Christ, the cleansing, the forgiveness. And so what guarantees this to be the Christian practice, a Christian practice? It is Jesus' work in redemption and the fact that he bore the sins of all humankind, including this one that we're confessing. The second fact is Jesus' work in the resurrection, which means this redemptive work is still alive today, because he is still alive today. It is still effective today. This is not something that happened the moment that he died on the cross, and the people who were living then could benefit from that fact. No. The fact that he's still alive, his resurrection says that his redemptive work is still alive today. I can still access that. It is still effective for me today. And it's effective for this very sin that I'm confessing right now. So it's his resurrection. He bore the sins of humankind. His redemption. His work of resurrection. He's alive, and his redemptive work is still effective now, not just at his time. The third doctrine, the first fact, is the Jesus' work in ascension. That, to me, is the greatest comfort in the practice of confession. Because when I look up, I'm not looking at the judgment seat. I'm looking up to the right of the judgment seat, and there's my mediator. There's my defender. There's my counselor. There's the one who says, give her another chance. She's covered in my blood. That's what makes the practice of confession distinctively Christian. That's why we cannot talk about confession without talking about forgiveness. That's why we cannot talk about confession without talking about Christ. Without these three distinctive truths, doctrines, the practice of confession diminishes to simply a temporary relief, a therapeutic practice. But Christian confession makes real change in my relationship with God through forgiveness, and a real change in my nature through purification. A real change in my relationship with God. Reconciliation bridges open again because of confession. And purification and cleansing is possible again because of confession. We talked about the danger of not confessing. Now I want to talk about the danger of confessing the wrong way. Because there are bad confessions. And if we learn about them early on, then we can catch ourselves doing them. You know, it's kind of like after you've had a bone break or a surgery, and right away, as soon as you're out of the OR, the operating room, the physical therapist comes in because they want to protect us from wrong moves, because wrong moves could get us back into the operating room, right? And so they say, you're allowed to do these certain movements for the first week, but not these. And then the next week, after we've worked together, you're allowed to make these certain movements, but not those. And so I want to give you the not to do moves if you're new to this practice of confession. Danger number one of practicing confession wrong is that we would spend our whole time of confession blaming others for the sin that we've committed. It was my upbringing, it was my family, it's my kids, it's my grandkids, it's my neighbors, it's my coworkers, it's my boss, it's my circumstances. If any of these factors were different in my life, I would not have committed this sin. There may be element of truth to other people's responsibility in how I came to actually do the sin, but confession is the act of taking responsibility for my own part in the sin, the fact that I was actually a willful person when I committed this sin. And I loved, and I referred to this earlier, F. Rimes mentioned that he doesn't like the word the fall. It was more of a dive, right? Because something that was really hard for me to discover as I started practicing this practice of confession, this discipline, is that I realized that the majority of my sins were not accidents. There's a planning committee in my head. That is hard at work before I got myself to places where I shouldn't have. Confession is not to be spent in blaming others. It's to accept responsibility that we committed sin through our own fault, by our own will. Danger number two. When you practice confession, do not spend this time finding excuses for what has happened or minimizing why it has happened. That's not confession. Confession is to lead us to feel deep sorrow and remorse because of the enormity of the sin. We think it's worse to sin against somebody, right? Well, God thinks it's just as bad if you sin against yourself. Because just like he loves that somebody, he loves you very much, and he hates it when you hurt yourself. He hates it, just like every parent hates to see their kids hurting themselves. So the level of sorrow and the level of remorse is not just because of what we've done to others or not done to others that was right, but it's also when we hurt the image of God in us, when we heard the gift of God in us. The third danger is the absence of proof of repentance. It becomes an empty habit. We confess because we're supposed to. They told us to. It makes us feel good. Or maybe we think it's a way to earn God's favor again, so he won't be mad at us. We have now appeased this angry God through our confession, and yet we have no intention of quitting the sin we just confessed. We have no intention of walking away from that relationship, of working on that habit, of seeking help to break this addiction. No intention. That's dangerous confessing. And the Bible warns against that. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, these people, Isaiah said, these people are drawn near to me with their mouths and lips, and yet their heart is far away from me. And then James comes and repeats it, and he goes, God is not to be mocked. His IQ is a lot higher than yours. Don't play tricks with God. God is not mocked. Dangers of bad confession. Now I want to move to challenges of confession. Are you feeling this yet? Are you feeling this? I want you to feel this because I want you to get to a point where when I give you practical ideas, you'll feel like I'm giving you an oxygen tank. Because that is what we have in Christ. We have an oxygen tank to start life again. Not every new morning, every new minute. We have that. You know, often people would go to a funeral of somebody who's an unbeliever, and we as Christians who have the comfort of the Holy Spirit 24/7, this guide, this counselor, we often feel bad for the non-believing family, right? And we say, how are they doing this without Christ? Right? Well, I'll tell you, I feel bad for sinners who don't have access to forgiveness and Christ and confession, and I think, how are they doing this without Christ? Because I tell you, sin is a heavy load. It's a big burden, and it breaks us. And if we didn't have that relief, the confidence to approach the throne of God, we would be living very heavy lives. We have access to a strategy that makes us stand up again and stand straight again and face a new day again. That's called confession. That's called receiving forgiveness. And why would we not use this tool? So, yet we face challenges to this whole concept of confession. One of the challenges is that sometimes when we confess and we receive forgiveness, the effect doesn't seem immediate. By that I mean we still feel heavy and deep remorse and guilt and shame and bitterness and anger towards ourselves. And we feel like, well, that didn't take. Maybe my confession was not authentic enough. Or maybe God didn't hear it. Or maybe God is refusing to forgive this one. All these are lies from Satan, the father of lies. Sometimes we feel the effect immediately, and we feel this comfort, and we feel this peace, and we're released to feel God's joy. But sometimes it doesn't happen this way, so we second-guess our confession. And we think something must be wrong. If I still have all these negative feelings, have I not confessed properly? Has God not forgiven me? Listen, if you're going down a thorny road and you're airlifted from that, you're no longer in the thorns, but the pains, the pokes of the thorns still hurt a little. It will take some time. How long? I have no idea. It depends on how deep the thorns went. Just like when we get a wound, the scar could go after 3 days, or if it's a C-section, the scar doesn't go away. So the fact that you still feel something does not undo what God has done. This is why Paul over and over says, it's all up here. Renew your mind, and your mind will lead your emotions, your heart, your attitude, your behavior. Believe this up here. It has happened. It does not undo God's forgiveness. But that makes us think twice before confessing. It's a challenge. What if I confess and nothing happens? What if I confess and I still feel this bad? What's the point? That's challenge number one to confessing. Challenge number two to confessing is that despite our long history in churches and congregations, we still tend to view churches as the community of saints as opposed to the community of repentant sinners. And so we feel like we need to put on something to fit. But the Bible over and over says, put on Christ, not that something. And so we become so isolated in our sin. We become so alone in our sin, in our weakness, because we think these people never sin. Look at them, they're all put together. They're so good. Maybe they sin. I know, in my mind, we're all broken, we've all fallen. I get that. But maybe they sin once a week. I sin once an hour. I don't fit here. I don't belong here. And so for 90 minutes, or 59 minutes, or 3 hours if you're Baptist, a week, I'm going to be put together. I will not be authentic. I will not share who I really am and what I struggle with, because this is the community of saints. I don't want to blemish them. I want to keep them clean. Oh, if some of these people heard the thoughts I had last night, they would melt. How would I do that to God's people? I got to protect God's people from my own sin. That's a challenge to confession. But James 5:16 says this, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confession to this community of repentant sinners releases the power of healing. takes us out of our isolation in our own sin. Just like we teach children as they're growing up to say sorry, we continue to need to learn and relearn how to say sorry, so that you may be healed. Some of us react against this James verse and they say, no, no, this Bible is talking about if I sin against this person, then I confess to them and then they forgive me. But why should I go and share my sins with somebody that I didn't? They don't have power to forgive me because I didn't sin against them. They don't have power to forgive me. Yeah, they don't, because you didn't sin against them. But they can release the forgiving power in Jesus' name. Bonhoeffer said that when we confess to each other, we listen with Jesus' ears and we forgive in Jesus' name, even though the offense was not against me. Are we going back to pre-Reformation days of looking for a clergy or a priest that we confess to? No, we're going forward to post-Reformation days where we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And that's what we'll learn about tonight. We exercise an advantage, a privilege that's been given to every believer in Jesus' name. We release the healing forgiveness of Christ, not us. The offense was not against us. The offense was against God. And only Christ can release that. But God uses us as peoples who declare his praises. What does that mean? We declare him as forgiver, redeemer, sanctifier, purifier. Number C, the challenge, which I just actually said, reclaiming our identity as royal priesthood. This is hard. We've been living without it for so many years. We've been living without the application of this title for so many years that we don't know how to go back into it. And so we're afraid that we might step onto some heresy here. And so we just stay away from the whole thing. There's a proper way to understand this and our role in the church as this. So that's the third challenge, reclaiming our abandoned role as priests unto God. Some practical tips? I have so many. So many today. Because I know that this is an area that is not talked about often in Protestant churches. And so let's start. Practical idea number one. First of all, let me remind you, just like I say before every practice, what do I say? Be patient with yourself. Be kind to yourself. Spiritual muscles are like physical muscles. They need some working out. They need some working out before we can take them to far places, before we can enjoy them. We just need to be, initially, let's experiment. And then let's discipline ourselves to do them. And then let's enjoy doing them. So practical idea number one. There are four components to confession if we're going to do it right. If I'm going to give myself, you know, half an hour and say, okay, God, I'm going to try this thing that they're talking about, make sure that your half an hour is split over four parts. They don't have to be equal. If God walks you through the first part in 2 minutes, move to the next one. But make sure that you have these four elements in your practice of confession. Number one, examine your conscience. We don't just go and say, sorry. We don't just go and say, here we are again. You know, I don't need to tell you. Don't make me do it. Sorry, I said sorry. That's not examining your conscience. And we'll take proper ways of how to examine our conscience. But element number one, we take time to examine our conscience. Element number two, we take time to let what we said and thought about sink in emotionally. Get in touch with how this makes you feel. Because this is the emotional imprint is what actually motivates us to do things or undo things or stop doing things. So we want to make sure that we're in touch not just with our up here, what we did, but also how we felt when we did it. So deep remorse, number two, deep remorse and intolerance for sin is element number two. After I've examined my conscience, after I let myself feel this deep remorse and intolerance for sin, number three, a determination not to do the sin again. This very specific sin that I just, this is not about, I won't do it again. What won't you do again? Say it. Be specific so that you can measure it later on. So you could observe yourself, did I do it again or not? Element number four, long for purity. Long for holiness. Ask for God to plant that hunger in you. Ask for God to feed the new nature in you. So that when Paul writes in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I find myself not doing, maybe a year from now, it will be a little easier to do the good that I wanted to do. The struggle will be a little less hard. So four elements, examine your conscience. Two, there's a lot of s, but I'm not sure what that is. Feel the remorse. Three, determination not to go back there again. Four, longing for holiness and purity. How do we examine our conscience? Step number two. Practical idea number two. Ask specifically, God, is there something in my life that's hindering the release of your power in me? Very specifically, God, is there something in my life that's blocking your power at work in me? What is it? Practical idea number three that takes us closer. Divide your life into stages. Maybe you want to divide it into childhood, adolescence, adulthood. Maybe you want to divide it into childhood, teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. Nobody here is in their 60s, so I'll just stop at 50s. So, and in each stage, examine and say, God, where in my childhood do I still need healing and forgiveness? And I just never recognized that or asked for that. Where in my adolescence do I need confession? Where in my adulthood? Where in my 30s? Part of examining. And this is not going to happen in one sitting, right? This is going to take a long time. So you don't need to cover all stages of your life in one sitting. You're just going to start, you know, today, God, we're going to go back to my childhood. What do I need to confess? And where do I need to receive healing and forgiveness? So you can do it that way. Practical idea number four. Instead of dividing your life into stages, you can divide yourself into body and spirit. And so we have something that's called the sins of the body, and we have something that's called the sins of the spirit. So you could examine your conscience by just spending some time and saying, God, where do you see areas in my life where sins of the body have blocked your power in my life, your healing in my life? So sins of the body are things like pride, greed, anger. Sorry, these are things of the heart. Never mind. Sins of the body are laziness, lust, theft, adultery, injustice, cheating. All of these are sins of the body. Sins of the heart are pride, greed, anger, and fear. So we can take each of these and say, point, show me. I will sit here at the surgical table and I trust you as my surgeon. Open up my spirit and do your work. Practical idea number, where are we at? I'm just testing you guys. Number five, you can do what Martin Luther did. See, I'm a reformer. Martin Luther would go through the Ten Commandments every day. That's why he would pray for 3 hours every day. And so he would sit and go through commandment number one, did I break that yesterday? Commandment number two, did I break it yesterday? Commandment number three, did I break it yesterday? And having read what we've read about Martin Luther King, I think that he thought he broke all 10 every day. There wasn't a moment where Martin Luther walked away from confession time and thought, oh, I did really good today. Oh, I only broke 8 out of the 10. The closer we get to the source of light, the higher our intolerance to darkness will become. And things that we thought were nothing, we will realize that they are something when it comes to God's holiness. That joke, that sarcasm, that look, that text, that Facebook post, all of a sudden something inside us starts saying, is this pleasing to God? Is this holy? Is this who I am now? Practical idea number 6. Make sure that there is a definite end point to your time of confession. This is not like worship where we say, you know, I got a free evening. I'm just going to sit in the presence of God and worship and see where it takes me. We're going to learn that tomorrow morning. No, confession cannot have an open end because it will turn into self-judgment, self-condemnation, self-whipping. That's not the point of confession. Confession is to start in remorse and then lead us into joy or at least comfort and a confirmation in Christ's forgiveness. It's not meant to be something that just goes on in bitterness and self-condemnation and self-pity. And no, in Christ there is no condemnation. So make sure there's an end point to your confession time. So you give yourself, I'm going to have 10 minutes. If God brings things up again, God, I will write it down. I'll come back to it. I just cannot do this right now. It's okay. If we can talk this way to our earthly parents, we can talk this way to God. There are times when our parents want to talk to us about stuff, and we're like, not now. I know. And you know that I know, and I know that you know that I know, but not now. It's okay to live this way with God. Be authentic. Be yourself. This is heavy on me. I know I've done it again. I know I broke my promise again. I will confess it. I just can't handle this right now. But I'll get to it before sunset. I'll get to it before I go to bed because I don't want to start my day tomorrow like today. I don't want this to drag into the rest of my week. I will get cleansed with you tonight. So make sure there is an end point. Practical idea number 7. If all of this doesn't comfort you and you still feel like this heavy burden is not being released, then do what James did. Find a trustworthy person and go talk to them. This is the hardest one of the ideas for so many reasons. The primary one is that often we cannot think of a person trustworthy enough. Isn't that awful? So choose carefully. Choose a person who's mature in the spirit. Choose a person who's a secret keeper. Choose a person who is humble. Choose a person who's a good listener. Choose a person who appreciates forgiveness. Because if they have received that forgiveness, then they know how to release it. Don't go to the self-righteous. Please, don't go to them. It feeds their self-righteousness even more. Don't go to the person who's so compassionate and so loving and so embracing and so warm that they will belittle the sin. Just to make you feel good about yourself, because often they don't feel good about themselves, and so they're so crazy about making other people feel good about themselves. I'm not interested in encouraging anybody's low self-image. That's not what the practice of confession is about. Don't go to the people that would belittle it. Don't go to the people that will exaggerate your sin. But don't go to the people who will be shocked and just freeze. You did what? And that's it. That's all you hear from them. That's it. This is all you get. They will not belittle. They will not exaggerate. They will just freeze. Because they don't have the capacity to carry this weight with you to Christ. Don't go to these people. We become stumbling blocks to these people. It's okay. Let them grow and mature in Christ, and there will come a day when maybe the next generation will give them that trust. But don't go to the immature where they'll just be stunned. They can't help you, and they won't be able to help themselves afterwards. But find a trustworthy person, a secret keeper, a mature believer, somebody who appreciates forgiveness. The image that comes to my mind biblically is that of David seeking Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, who is the grandson of Saul, who had been trying to kill David. 20 years later, David seeks Mephibosheth, and he says to him, "You will come and eat at my table every single day as one of my children." 4 times he repeats that invitation to Mephibosheth. And the amazing thing is that 4 times Mephibosheth comes back. He keeps coming back to eat at David's table, even though he had already restored to him all of Saul's fields, all of Saul's property, all of Saul's servants. And yet Mephibosheth keeps coming back to eat at David's table. And I'm convinced Mephibosheth comes back to eat at David's table not because David is this incredible king and it's an honor to sit in his presence. No, it's because David was a repentant sinner who knew forgiveness, who knew graciousness, who knew grace, because God gave him that, and so he freely gave it to Mephibosheth. So when Mephibosheth comes to the table, he's not coming to David's table, he's coming to the king's table, receiving that graciousness, receiving that forgiveness. Okay, well, I thought, if the primary reason we cannot do practical point number 7 is because we cannot find trustworthy people in the church, well, how about we get some practical ideas about us becoming these people? Yeah? Maybe that will encourage the practice of confession a little better. Instead of sitting here lamenting that we cannot find these people to confess to, well, how about we become? Should we? All right, let's do it. Number 1. Recognize the importance of living under the cross. Recognize the importance of being at the foot of the cross with the person who's confessing to you. Point number 2. Sorry, what do I mean by that? Just so that it's not a symbolic thing. I don't mean it as a symbolic thing. I mean it real. As in, tell yourself, I could have fallen into this exact sin that's being confessed to me given the right circumstances. I'm not cleaner than that person. I'm not above that person. Given the right circumstances, I would have fallen in this exact dirty sin. That's what living under the cross means. Practical point number 2 of how to receive confession. Believe that Christ's blood covers this very specific sin that's being confessed. Not in general, although it covers all sins, but believe that his blood covers this very sin that's being confessed right this minute. It's sufficient for this one too. This one didn't go in the margin. This one didn't go in the overflow. This one is right there in the middle of the pouring of his blood. Point number 3. Listen silently. Respect the sacredness of the moment. For a person to come and expose themselves to us, it takes huge courage. It's a brave move to go and be vulnerable in front of somebody else. Respect the sacredness of that moment. This is sacred ground that you've just been put in. practice having compassionate face muscles. Not neutral, compassionate. A face that says, I'm right here with you, I still love you. A body language that doesn't sit closed, but one that sits open. A body that doesn't sit back, but leans forward. That says, I'm right here with you. This does not create a distance between us. In fact, I'm stepping into your space of vulnerability. And we're going to be pastored together through this. Not I'll pastor you through this. Not I'll shepherd you through it. We'll be shepherded together. Point number four. Ask only about details that can lead to healing. Don't ask about details out of curiosity. What time? Where? When? How? Did you not think about this? We're not writing a scenario for a soap opera. We're trying to help the person heal. Only ask details that are relevant to how to get them to that healing point. Point number four. Don't, what? Five. I'm almost done, JT. Are you ready? Jaunty?
Yep.
Point number five. You yourself stand firm in the light of Christ. Because how could you help somebody who lost something in the darkness find it if you yourself are in the darkness? Your presence needs to be that light that shows them how to find what they've lost. The healing, the forgiveness, the comfort, the peace. So be an example if you want to be a trustworthy person to receive confessing. Point number six, imagine recovery and healing on behalf of the person. You know when the football players are about to take a penalty shot? They stand there for a minute. This is not the time when they review practice strategies and this is not the time when they're deciding whether they're going to kick here or there. They've been watching videos and they know exactly which corner is weak from the goalkeeper. They know exactly where they're going to hit. This is not the moment for review of anything they've learned. This is the moment to imagine what's to come, and what's to come is triumph. You need to be that person for the confessor. You need to imagine recovery. You need to imagine healing. You need to imagine forgiveness. Not simply for the sin they're confessing now. You need to imagine this person's life of holiness. Often they won't be able to see that for themselves. You need to be that for them. You need to be their biggest holiness fan at that moment and tell them, you're going to make it. Christ will be imprinted in you. You will grow in the likeness of Christ. Which leads me to point number seven. Always pray with the person. Whether they're a believer or not, tell them, on my faith, I'll pray on your behalf. Always pray with the person because we are not the source of forgiveness. Bring them to Christ as soon as possible. Not, I don't mean by that evangelism and share the four truths. I don't mean that. I mean, I do not have anything to give you that I have not been given. So why don't we go to the main source? If you don't want to pray, whether they're believer or not, if you can't pray whether they're believer or not, please let me do that on your behalf. And if you don't have words yourself, Psalm 51 is always a great default. Go there. Bring them there. The last practical idea. Please offer assurance of pardon after you finish. If you truly believe that Christ's blood covers this one, don't be afraid to say, I'm declaring God's praises by saying he forgave this sin. I go to churches, not individual sessions. I go to churches and they do a time of confession of sin. And then we go straight from confession of sin into anything, the offering, the sermon, the kid's message or something, and I'm thinking, wait, where's my assurance of pardon? I just hung all my dirty clothing right here, and I'm walking out with them still dirty. Would you please tell me that Christ has taken this and removed it from me? I don't need to go home with it. It's as far as the east is from the west. That he reacted to me, that he interacted with me, that there was a Christ who was listening, and who was mediating. So please offer assurance of pardon, whether it's an individual session or whether it's a collective corporate meeting. Do not neglect to say, God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. It's key. That's what makes confession distinctive Christian practice. John C.
And so much there, so rich, so practical. 30 seconds with your neighbor, something you want to remember, a question you've got, a comment you want to make, and then we'll do a bit of Q&A. 30 seconds with your neighbor. Okay, we've got about 5 minutes, and we've got a roving mic. So stick your hand up, wait for the mic to come to you, and then speak clearly, please, if that's all right. Okay, we've got a question here. Thank you, Tom.
Hi, thanks for your seminars, Anne. As well as teaching theology students, you've said that you're a parent of teenagers. How do you teach these disciplines to teenagers without it seeming overwhelming or legalistic, just in a way that helps them to understand the good that's in all of these disciplines?
Mm. Do you want to repeat for the recording?
It's
already caught. Of course, you have a mic. Okay. How do we teach this to teenagers, but also to children, right? I mean, starting at age about fourth grade, fifth grade, they really start feeling their conscience a lot more than they used to when they were kids. It becomes an internal thing, much more than an external do's and don'ts. They actually start feeling bad. Some are earlier, of course. How do we teach that? First of all, by becoming safe people. Before you give them the do's and don'ts, show them the B's and B-nots. If I am a safe person to this teenager, whether it be my child or whether it be somebody else's child, I've already opened that bridge. Now it's up to them whether they come walking down that bridge or not. So the first thing is to be a safe person. The second thing is to be a real person. Is to show them by life and example that I have walked that bridge often to other people and to Christ directly, because I cannot live a whole day without taking a shower. How could my spirit go for a whole day without taking a shower? So it's who we are much more than what we teach. And it's the same thing with our, if I'm going to go to my seminary students, it's the same idea. It's that whatever is said in this office stays in this office. And I am willing to be the person that gets a text at midnight saying, I can't turn it off, help me. I'm willing to stay up that late with you. I am willing to be that person who has her phone on the whole time that weekend when you go away. When you know you're going to be facing temptations that you don't usually face, I'll be there. If this will give you the power and the strength to say no, I will be there. So it's more, when I think of confession, even though I mentioned tonight the title of a priestly or a royal priesthood, to me, a priest is a shepherd before they are a liturgical ritual person. You shepherd them and you walk with them through that. Yeah.
It's very helpful. Maybe one more. Then we'll call it a morning. Oh, right next to the gentleman who just asked the question.
Thank you. Are there any ways that we can safeguard this in churches? If it becomes part of what we do as a church, just being aware that there are churches where there have been accusations of spiritual abuse and kind of toxic culture, how do we institute this within our churches to be safe?
Mm-hmm. Did I do something?
Okay.
Oh, here
yeah.
We are. Okay. You look anxious. Don't worry. The next question is not yours. We're going to stop right there. Here. So what we're talking about today are principles, right? These are sort of the foundation of what makes the discipline of confession good, necessary, and practical. How do we then take that and tailor it to the different institutions, the different homes, the different contexts, is going to take a lot of creativity from us, knowing our context, knowing the what resources we have, knowing what obstacles we have, knowing who will be your go-to people that you know you can trust in the setting of the policies, but also, and usually those are not the same people that you go to for the implementation of the policies, right? So you read your context, and based on that, you put your policies. Now, that's going to be different in every context, right? The application of this here is going to be the application of what we said somewhere else. The key to me in how to come up with the right policies and how to come up with the right boundaries so that this is safeguarded, this practice is safeguarded, the fish tank. That's the key to me. Those of you who weren't with us the first 2 days, the fish tank is the prayer life, is the fellowship of believers with God. To keep going back to God about, is this the right policy for our church or not? Is this the right policy for our institution or not? Will this lead to more damage or actually healing? If this is implemented this way, and I have to tell you, when it becomes something that's corporate sin, something that's public and affects a lot of people in the team, whether it be a congregation or an organization, we have to go back to the fish tank with every case, because every case is different. Sometimes we'll have somebody who's practiced abuse, and they're quite repentant, and they're ready to be disciplined. Other times, you'll have somebody who have practiced abuse and are in complete denial and hard-hearted. You're showing them evidence, unless this is Photoshopped. This is you. No, it's not me. Right? So every case is different. And I think Nathan spent days in prayer before he went and confronted David. And that's why he got the result he got. So I think it takes putting the disciplines in the fish tank of how do we do this with you? What are you thinking about this and what are you already doing in this? And how are we supposed to think about this and what are we meant to do in this? Sorry, that's a bit general, but be creative in your own context.
No, I think that's very, very wise advice. Let's pray as we come to the end of our time together. Father, thank you that we're not just practicing make-believe or therapy here, but this is spiritual reality, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us and purifies us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that there's no sin for which the blood of Jesus is not powerful enough to make us pure. And so, Father, help us to be a people, churches, charities who are quick to confess our sin to you, to each other, and to receive the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Help us to nurture this discipline in our lives and our families and our churches to the glory of your name. Amen.